This address contains the address given by David Long on Saturday morning, May the 15th, 1976, at Woodside Chapel during the Elders Conference.
My pleasure now to introduce Brother David Long.
Shall we read together, please, from John's Gospel, chapter 9? John's Gospel, chapter 9. Sorry, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. Now, if you are looking at one of, or have looked at one of the outlines of the program, you'll notice that this morning, the ministry and panel discussion, it suggested that it take the general direction of what is the work of shepherding, what is involved in feeding the flock, how can elders be examples of the flock or to the flock. Now, this is not intended to be restrictive, but rather helpful and directional, just to give us a general direction in which to go. They're very important questions, very important subjects. And I think that the exhortation that you've had is a very valid one. Write down the questions while they're fresh in your mind. I sometimes find that I say, well, now that's something I must ask about at the end. By the time the end comes, there have been so many other things going through there that I can't always recall the thing I had in mind. The best way is to jot it down at the moment. And I'd like to make one other remark, not a suggestion. It's inevitable that in a company like this, there are going to be slight differences of opinion in the interpretation of passages. And I would like to feel that we were indeed flexible enough and mature enough, adult Christian men, that we can present different viewpoints and that we can do this in love and consideration for each other without any kind of tension or restraint. Don't feel that even if there happens to be, if there happen to be two on the panel who present a different slant on something, that this means disagreement or that we're in any kind of friction about this. Very far from it. I can speak certainly for those of us who were up here last night that we are very intimate friends of many years, and that won't happen among us. And I hope that we can relax a little bit, and if there is a happy, profitable interchange, even where there may be two sides presented. And I'm warning that even now, I sometimes find it profitable to present something which I may not be ardent about myself, let's say. But sometimes it's a good thing for both sides to be presented, because somebody might be worrying about that actual thing from the floor. So let's be relaxed and at ease about all this, and accept this kind of thing as we ought to. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. There are enemies. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now comes another sinister note. But he that is an hireling, somebody serving for wages, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. Now these are genuine sheep, who are caught by the wolf. And some are destroyed. Some may not be destroyed, but they're scattered. And this is a very real peril. The hireling, he that serves for wages, flees, because he does serve for wages and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, or one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Now a little farther down, at verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, in our minds, so frequently, we base almost all of our thinking on John chapter 10 on the sacrificial aspect of it, the laying down his life for the sheep on the cross. And I'm sure that this is basic and fundamental to the whole passage, and I'm not undercutting it in any way, that he means this is perfectly clear from the words, no man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So that undoubtedly, he is referring to the laying down of his life on the cross for the sheep, and the taking, the retaking of that life in resurrection. There can be no doubt about that. But I am just as sure that in this parable, he's speaking of laying down his life in another sense as well, because he says, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling, not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And then he goes on to say that he does not do this. He does not do this. He gives his life, and I think there we have a different thought. We have a good shepherd interposing himself between the wolves and the flock. And if you want to use a more modern term, laying his life on the line with all that he is to protect the flock from the inroads of the wolf. Now, surely that can't be precisely the same thought as going to the cross sacrificially. It was not the wolf that posed danger to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It was a voluntary sacrifice of his own life that the sheep might be saved. And so I think we have two lines of thought through this. And I believe that in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is laid put before us as the great prototype of all shepherds of all time who are good shepherds. I think the fact that hireling shepherds are put in there in parallel is a warning to us that this is the case. There is a good shepherd, or the good shepherd, and there are bad shepherds. Now this theme, I think, is carried in from the Old Testament. Without going back into this, of course, I'm very well aware that the Lord Jesus was probably speaking here dispensationally as well, that the Messiah, as we know, was the good shepherd who was going to come. You've only got to read in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah indeed, but very particularly in Ezekiel, where he speaks of the idle shepherds. He speaks of those greedy shepherds who have eaten the flock, who have cropped the wool and used it for their own profit, but who have not cared for the flock. And he has chapter after chapter of violent denunciation on these evil shepherds who did not care for the people of God. And I think for us who are shepherds, those of you who are shepherds, I think those chapters merit reading because they show to us that just as in Israel, in those days, there were men who took the place of shepherds but did not function properly, and therefore the nation was carried away. He said, "You are to blame, you shepherds. Where is anybody looking after my people? Where is there anybody that cares enough for the stripped house of Israel that you can't turn them back, but you're too busy looking after your own interests, and so you've abandoned the flock?" And the ultimate result would be that Israel would be carried down into Syria and into Babylon in the captivities. And this actually took place. Now, these are the words of a true shepherd, Ezekiel. These are the words of a man with concern in his heart, or exercise, as it was mentioned last night. These are the thoughts of someone who wailed for the condition of the Lord's people. But he said there are many other shepherds, and they're fat and flourishing, they're eating well, they're having a good time, and they wear robes, and they take to themselves the name of the shepherds. We're the shepherds of Israel. Now he said, "I'm going to bring a shepherd, the shepherd." And he goes on then to delineate the character of Messiah. And one of the technical names for the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament is the shepherd. Because, of course, the kings of Israel were called the shepherds of the nation. There isn't any question about this. Again and again, the kings are referred to as the shepherds. And, of course, David, the shepherd king, was again the prototype of all other shepherd kings who would come after him. And I think this is why we have a rather interesting term, if I can put my finger on it, and maybe I can't. Yes, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, but keep your finger in John. We'll be back. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now that word "rule" is really the verb form of the word "shepherd," which is used of overseers. And there is not really very much justification in English for using the word "rule." Even the margin of the Oxford Bible, the ordinary King James Version, corrects it in the margin and says, "shepherd" or "feed." A governor that shall feed, but the word is really "shepherd." The verb form, as I say, of, well, it's the same thing as we have in Peter, "feed the flock of God," and in Acts chapter 20, precisely the same verb. So Messiah was the great shepherd king of his people, and in John, the shepherd himself delineates the character. Now, could we possibly go to a chapter that would be more apropos, more in keeping with this? If he has told us some of these characteristics and how a shepherd of this kind can work, I think we have it here condensed in his own words long before the epistles were written. Now, I believe, of course, that dispensationally John was the one who came, the porter, and opened the door. He said, "There's the shepherd, he's coming, that's the one I was told about." He didn't sneak in by the back door. He was publicly announced. He himself stood up and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Lord hath anointed me." That was the Messiah. And so it's all open and above board. Now look at some of the things that are mentioned in connection with this shepherd. And always remember that all service derives from Christ's service. He is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. All other shepherds are under shepherds. You have taken a position, a job, a work directly from the hand of the only one who can commission you to do this. The sheep are not yours. They are his. You did not die for them. You are handling those sheep in stewardship for the one who did die for them. Your service is simply a projection of his service. Your care should simply be a reflection of his care. Your character should simply be the reproduction of the shepherd character of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, anything short of that is to that extent and in that measure failure, which ought to be confessed to God and put right. Doesn't this make you feel tremendously responsible? Because you see, gentlemen, if the Lord Jesus Christ dies for sheep and they cost him his life's blood, and he took those sheep and he handed them to you, and said, as Brother Ernest reminded us last night in that commission, that call, "There are my sheep, there are my lambs, feed them, shepherd them, care for them." Rest assured, on the basis of 1 Peter chapter 5, you will give account of every single sheep and every single lamb at the judgment seat of Christ. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you will have a crown, but that crown will be commensurate with your faithfulness in looking after his sheep. So you stand in the very shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are doing his work for his people, and he loves every one of them deeply, eternally, passionately. It hurts him if one of them wanders off. Maybe it doesn't hurt you. To that extent, you are not revealing Christ's shepherd character. "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold, but I must bring them as well." This is an area where maybe we could have a little discussion too. And while in a very special sense, a shepherd, an overseer, is an overseer in a local church, I sometimes wonder if we show far too little shepherd care in this day of division and sectarianism, this day of schism when the church seems to be mangled, and when we are a very, very small remnant minority of those who are truly the Lord's. Should a true local shepherd's heart not go out in shepherd care, wanting to bring in others who are not in that local fellowship? Have shepherds no responsibility for Christians unless they actually, quote, belong to our assembly? I would like to hear this discussed, perhaps, because the Lord didn't only die for those who happened to be there, but he died for some of the other sheep in the village or town or or area or whatever it is. And I feel that we have a responsibility, perhaps, to reach out occasionally and try to care for some of these other sheep who may not be as close to us as some of those that we are working among. "Them also I must bring." I know this is Israel. But let us look at it in the overall picture and in an overall kind of way. So Christ's character will be ours. Note some of the things he says to them. "To him the porter openeth." Verse 3. "The sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." Now, he mentions on more than one occasion this matter of the sheep hearing his voice, knowing his voice, and obeying his voice. I think this speaks of a rather intimate relationship, doesn't it? This is not some cold official who sits in a certain seat on a Sunday morning and leads the singing and counts the offering. This is someone to whom the sheep respond. Now, I know I'm talking about Christ, but Christ is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. You are under shepherds, and his character should be reproduced in you if you're going to do effective shepherd work. And here is one of the things. His voice is known. There is an intimate relationship. There is a response of confidence. I know that man. I know his voice. I know what he's talking about. And furthermore, I might even suggest, and I hope that you will agree with me in this point at least, that when a shepherd speaks, he should really not be speaking for himself at all. It should really be the Savior's voice, the chief shepherd's voice. That if you sit down beside somebody, put your arm on their shoulder and say, "My dear brother, I want to talk to you in love about something that's concerning me," that he would recognize right away, that's the voice of the shepherd. And he would not be prepared to argue and give you a hard time. He would know by the tone, he would know, and I mean not just the tone of your actual vibrations from your vocal cords, there would be an immediate contact. And he would realize, this is God speaking to me. This is the shepherd speaking to me through one of the under-shepherds. This man has a message from the chief shepherd. Now, he might not know the theology of this, but I think we all know what I'm talking about. Rather than somebody tapping you on the shoulder after the meeting saying, "I'd like to talk to you. Will you come into the back room?" And in your first response is, "I'm going, what have I done now? He's getting after me again about something." I think there's a difference, isn't there? Oh, my brethren, let's get beyond the technicalities and let's get to the inner spiritual qualities of a shepherd. And once we get that, the technique will be relatively easy. And so the voice is a known voice. Oh, how that voice thrilled many, many. Remember Mary of Magdala, sitting in the dark, standing in the dark. The dawn is breaking, that weird kind of early morning betwixt and between the lights, and she's sobbing her heart out. "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And she turns around, and there's a man standing, and she thought he was the gardener in the dusk, and she said, "If you've taken him away, sir, tell me where he is and I'll fetch him." And he said, "Mary," and immediately. He didn't have to preach at her. That was all that was needed. "Mary, I know you. You're precious to me. I'm here. I haven't left you. I talked to a young woman about, over the phone, a young married woman, about a couple of weeks ago, and she said, I'm in desperate trouble." She didn't need to tell me. I knew it. She was right up over her head in troubles, home breaking up, violence, all kinds of stuff. She said, "I have appealed 3 times to all the elders, and I feel totally abandoned, and I don't know where to go. I'm at the end." Now, this is not ancient history, 2 weeks ago. This is not something somebody else told me. This is something a young wife with 2 children sobbed out over the telephone. "I have tried to get help, and I'm abandoned." Now, there was no voice. There was no voice. There was nobody to go and call on her. And they knew, these elders knew the need. It had been put before them. By myself, at least among others. And those words made me shudder. "I feel abandoned." There's going to be a day of reckoning at the judgment seat of Christ, brethren. They're his sheep. No sheep of God should ever be abandoned or ever feel abandoned. They know the voice. Now look a little farther down. "When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them." He's a leader. He doesn't say, "Come on now, you young people, why don't you get out and do something?" That's one of those commanders that command from a desk 3 miles behind the lines, and troops don't like that kind of commander very much. The people who fly desks or drive desks and send written orders from the rear echelons, that doesn't work very well. But the sheep of God, the people of God, want men, leaders who will lead, and who, when they put the sheep forth for any purpose whatsoever, will go before them. Is it in teaching? Well, they will say, come on, let me lead you through this passage. And they know where they're going. And they know that they can be led. David said, the Lord leads me beside waters of quietness. He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. He leads me in the presence of mine enemies. He doesn't let me down. Wherever I need him, he's there. He's always leading me. He's going before. This is what people want these days. The very first missionaries who went out in Acts chapter 13 were not young people who were sent by the elders, but it was 40% of the local teaching elderhood of the assembly at Antioch that went out in the first missionary work. 2 out of 5. If we got some kind of response like that in leadership in the assemblies, I think we would have much more active assemblies. Now, some of this, you see, I'm way ahead of myself. It just happens to come to mind. How can elders be examples to the flock? Well, here are some of the ways to go before them. To go before them. And as this goes on, we find it more and more evident in chapter 10. He leads them. He knows them. They follow him. This is leadership, and leadership of the very highest quality. During World War II, one of the British commanders was an officer by the name of Alexander. He is now Viscount Alexander, and he was Governor General of Canada. By the way, it was his grandmother who wrote all those glorious hymns that have the name Cecil Alexander on them. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild darkness. I've mixed the line, but you know the verse. And also, there is a green hill far away without a city wall. That was Lord Alexander's grandmother. He was a very notable leader. In World War I, he was colonel of the Irish Guards, and at the famous Battle of the Somme, they were badly chopped up, and they broke. He was wounded, and he was being carried back on a stretcher toward the rear lines when the Irish Guards broke, and they were falling back in some disarray, and he saw them streaming past his stretcher as he lay on it. He picked up his cap, stuck it on his head, got some help to put his legs over the edge of the stretcher, and stood up and said, come on, man, you can't do that. And started back. And without a single exception, they followed him. You got the point? There isn't any good telling God's people to do something you're not doing yourself. There isn't any good whipping God's people not to do something that you are doing yourself. And if you feel they're not doing enough, you better do some more yourself. That's how you can be an example in every way. And so leadership is tremendously important. It isn't pushing. It's leading. And a lot of these things can be developed as we go on. Now look at, we have the knowing the voice in the end of that verse 2. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They have confidence in him. And by the way, confidence has to be earned. You can't demand it. It's like respect. Confidence is the build-up of years of integrity, of honesty, of sincerity, of the demonstration of spiritual power backed up by the example of your godly life. And when you say something, they will say, I know I can have confidence in what he's saying. Are we that kind of elder? I hope so. They won't follow a stranger. they will flee from him, because they do not know, they know not the voice of strangers. I think it's a sad commentary today that in some cases, overseers are not really well known, that is, in any intimate kind of way, to the flock over which they presume to preside. I think that they are relative strangers. A young person talking in from a totally different assembly, talking to me about some problem, phoned up about this problem and was talking to me about it. And I said, well, you know what I think? I think that you should contact your elders immediately about this. You know what the reply was? A bit slang, forgive it, but this is what was said, and it was a shock. Are you kidding? She said, I couldn't go to the elders about this. Why not? They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't understand. Now, I'm not thrashing anybody. I'm searching my own heart. I'm trying to apply this. These sheep have confidence in the shepherd. These sheep have confidence in the shepherd. They know his voice. When he leads, they follow. He knows them, and he is not a stranger to them. They can come close to him. They can rub up against his legs, as sheep will do to a shepherd whom they know well. Is there any greater position of ease? Is there anything we love more about the Lord Jesus Christ than the thought that John could lean on his breast? Is there? Isn't there something really heartwarming about safe in the arms of Jesus? That doesn't seem incongruous to you, does it? It seems very fitting that you should be in the arms of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing out of place about it. There's nothing out of place about the fact that John could lean on the breast of the Lord at supper. Whatever interpretation you put on that, a place of intimacy, a very close place to him, that Mary should fall at his feet and probably embracing his legs, say, my master, my master. Now, some people tell us today that to call Jesus Lord or master makes him very distant. Come on, read the scripture. She's on the ground at his feet, and he is God, and she knows it, but she's hugging him, and she's saying at the same time, my master, Rabboni. And Thomas did the same thing, my Lord and my God. But you see, it was so easy to come close to him. Now again, let me apply this, and I hope I'm not appearing to be too insistent or too abrasive about this, but we do want to search our hearts, don't we? Or are we playing with these things? Now put yourself in the place of the Lord Jesus. And I'm not talking about physical contact or anything like this, so let there be no misunderstanding. But how much at ease are the sheep with you as a shepherd? Do they feel like coming near to you as they did to the Lord? Are they comfortable in your presence? Brother George Sharp last night, I liked that phrase of his, a comfortable solution, something that suits the immediate context, something that fits, something that seems right and becoming in your context, in the light of the Word of God. What about this in terms of ease of communication? Oh, the Lord's not a stranger to his people, but alas, sometimes we are. And a comment that one hears every once in a while is, well, so-and-so is human. I can talk to him. I thought preachers are way up there. But once in a while, I discover that one of them is human, that I can talk. Isn't this important? Now there's another verse I'd like to skip ahead a little bit, for the clock is really running away from us. They don't even tick anymore, they buzz. They just keep going. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I know my sheep and am known of mine. I think it's John R. Stott who in a book, who in comments on this passage remarks on the fact that this knowing is a two-way street. And he said, some people find it difficult either to know anybody, that is to get to bother to know them, much less to let the other person know them. Then he said there are other people, and they would gladly know other folk, but they're not very, very comfortable at letting other people know them. Now, it is a two-way street. It is a two-way street. And it has to be. I know my sheep. I wonder if this should not be one of the qualifications somewhere along the line for an elder. I sometimes get the impression that some of them barely know who some of the flock may be, much less to know the inner workings of their affairs, what's going on in their homes. And this is very important. It's considered important in business these days, I understand, that it's in manager training and this kind of thing. Men are told you should know about the men who are working under you, the department heads, if you're a sales manager, you should know to some extent, sympathize, know the names of the wives of the men who are under you, so that you can say, well, how's Kathy or Josephine or whoever she may be. And I remember so well talking to a Christian businessman in a very big corporation in Canada, storming against, and he repeated it to me, and I was taking mental notes all the time, about a boss who was requiring more work of him, who was asking him to do some very big things for the firm, but not showing too much sympathy. And this man reporting an interview he had with him, he said to this boss, excuse me, do you know my wife's first name? The man said, no, I don't think I do. He said, do you know where I live? No, you were in time, but then you moved out, didn't you? That's all I want to know. You don't know where I live. Do you know how many children I've got? Two girls and a boy? No. One girl, one boy. And he went on pressing him and showed that this manager really didn't know a thing about him, largely because he didn't care. He wanted a machine there doing a good job. I know my sheep. We should make it our business likewise to know the sheep. I think if we are going to get to know them, we're going to have to be willing to let them know us a little bit. Is this one of the reasons perhaps why an elder is required and it is demanded of him that he should be hospitable in 1 Timothy chapter 3? That his home should be open? That those whom he's talking to would know what way his home is run? If they don't know what way his home is run, then what about this having his house in order with his children in subjection with all sobriety and gravity? If they're never allowed in, if there's a 15-foot wall around the house, and they only know him making the announcements on Sunday morning or over the telephone, would it make a great deal of difference whether the house was in order or whether it wasn't? I think it's taken for granted in Scripture that the shepherd will be intimately known by the sheep, that he will allow himself to be known, that he'll tell them about his own experiences. I don't mean these wild confessions. I've no time for that. But I do mean an intimate ease of contact, that the sheep will know his home, that they'll know his children, that they'll know his wife, that they'll know how the home is run. Maybe if this were true or truer of us, we'd be careful that our homes were run differently, don't you think? I think maybe we'd be a little bit more careful. Well, you know, some of the people from the assembly are going to be coming in and out. Come on now, honey, let's get this thing tidied up a little bit, because there'll be 7 of them in tonight, and we're having 1 or 2 in tomorrow, and we want things to be kind of organized. Would it make a difference? I think it would. Would it make a difference to the sheep if they knew a little bit more about us? I'm certain it would. I know my sheep, and I like my sheep to know about me. Do you remember how the Lord won his first disciples? Rabbi, where do you live? I'm not so sure that they wanted to know the number on the door on a certain house in a certain street and the zip code number, something like this. I rather think they may have been referring to the kind of thought John had in mind, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, because that's morally where he lived, in the bosom of the Father. Were they wondering about the center of his life? Where do you live? What's your situation? Where are you centered? In a big college? In a boarding house? Where do you live? Do you remember what he said? He didn't go into a long rigmarole of where he lived. He said, come on over and see. Come on over and see. And they went and they abode with him that day, and their lives were transformed. They were never the same. They saw where he lived. What an experience it must have been to observe the Christ of God in his own home. What an experience. What about it, gentlemen? Would it be the same kind of experience if you invited people home to see how you live and where you live? Your relationships in the home and the family, would it have the same kind of effect? Or might it somehow turn them off, as we say these days, when they saw maybe confusion, noise? I wonder. You apply it, won't you? Let's think about these things. And then we go a little farther at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, I'm not holding to the original dispensational interpretation of this, but I want you to think, I am the door. I am a way by which my sheep can find what they want, what they really need. If they need pasture, I am the way to that. I'm the key to their needs. I am the key to their aspirations. I am the door into the kind of life they're looking for. Now, I don't think I am stretching this too far, and I hope if you think I am that you will forgive me. When I say that maybe in a certain sense elders should be a door into the spiritual life for younger Christians, do you think this might be? I look back when, as a boy of 15 and a half years of age, I was brought into fellowship in a tiny little country assembly, little place with corrugated iron roof, and the elders were all farmers, navy blue serge suits, old men, two of them had white beards. They seemed absolutely ancient to me. Now, actually, they lived so many years after that I don't think they really could have been. But I find it difficult to replace them. Two dear old brothers, Sam and Frank Bennett. Their education, that is their schooling, because I would make a difference between schooling and education. Their schooling must have been minimal. And their faces were burnt brown with the sun. They worked with horses in the field in those days. Their hands were just calloused and hard and rough. Their nails were all broken, and not always neatly manicured and clean. But oh my, what men those were. I have seen that dear old Sam Bennett. He taught some of us in a Sunday school class, sitting talking to us about the scriptures. The tears running down his cheek right into his beard, and he meant every word of it. Years afterwards, when I was back there and with another Sunday school teacher of mine, driving along a road, in a little country road, he said, Down there, by the way, he said, is where Sam Bennett used to go in the middle of the day to pray. He said, did you know about that? I said, no, I really didn't. He stopped the car, and we looked over a hawthorn hedge, and down in a little clump of trees, there was a little place, a little den in among that clump of trees. It was a kind of a little shed, really. And he said, every day of Sam Bennett's life, he went up to the house, he had a bite to eat quickly, and he said he had a path beaten down to that little place in a clump of trees, and down there for an hour in the middle of his life, this was a farmer. Farmers got up at 4:30 in the morning to milk the cows then to have fresh milk taken away in trucks. It wasn't the life it is now. And he went down there in the middle of the day, and every single member of that little assembly was mentioned by name with all the problems. And every single Sunday school scholar. Now, there weren't all that many. I suppose there would have been 100 in the Sunday school, as I recall it. And he said, David, all the years you were in Africa, not only were you prayed for in the meeting, but I'm absolutely certain that Sam Bennett prayed for you every day in that little copse of trees down there in that field. Let others look after this business of the money, said the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and we shall give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I wonder how much I owe today in terms of preservation and everything else as I stand here before you now, possibly, I don't really know, as old as Sam Bennett was when he started praying for me. I wonder how much I owe to the prayers of that old man in his rough trousers, down on his knees among the trees, praying for the sheep. I'm certain I owe a lot. What about it? How does it fit? We can easily dispense with a lot of technicalities if we have men of this character, for I'm certain that was the character of the great shepherd. Absolutely certain. So, those men, I started out really to say, those men were the door to a whole new life for me. They really were. We moved into town, we went to another assembly, and there I found a different kind of, well, not a different kind, but elders in a different kind, businessmen. But you know, those men too, they introduced me to books, and I have been an avid reader ever since. They taught me the value of books. I couldn't afford books myself. My father was very sick, and I brought home my pay envelope every week and just handed it to my mother. That was done in those days. She gave me back half a crown. At that time, I suppose about, 25 cents, something like that. That was my allowance, and I was working. And I couldn't afford books, but these men lent me books. They were a door to a whole new field of Bible study. They were a door to a whole new field. One of them said, we're giving out tracts. You want to come along? I've never given out tracts. And I said, where is it? Well, so-and-so. He said, as we start, would you like to do one side of the street and I'll do the other? Or would you like me to be with you and alternate on the door? I said, you stay on this side of the street with me. And if I run into trouble, because they didn't believe these men in pushing tracts through the letterbox. They wrapped the door and talked to the people. And I learned to do the same. And this wasn't easy for me, for I'm naturally a shy kind of person. I don't like going to people's doors and talking to people. But this man, and again, they were such wonderful men, he and I alternated. A few weeks later, he said, I think you can carry it on your own now, and I'll be on the other side of the street. And so, for the length of time I was in that assembly, we did that one avenue on once a month with papers. And he was always with me. He was one of the elders of the assembly. When I first opened my mouth in the gospel, it was one of these men who asked me to speak to the children, opened up a new door. As I say, I was just in from the country. He said, tell them how you were saved. I said, I couldn't. He said, how? Are you saved? Yeah. Well, there's no good sharpening your sword when the drum beats for battle. He said, in 5 minutes you'll be up there telling them how you were saved. Get ready quick. Then he took me out to speak to other people in the gospel. That was the start of it. He opened up a door to service in the Sunday school, in tract distribution, different elders, two different ones. to the reading of books, to fellowship. They invited me into their homes. I think these men were doors to a multitude of spiritual experiences. How does it fit? The thief is going to steal. The shepherd will not allow anything to be stolen. Now, we are in danger of having much stolen from us these days in terms of truth of every kind at every level. Personal truth, collective truth, assembly truth, truth as to the body of Christ, but more dangerous still, truth as to the Lord Jesus and His person, truth as to the written word. There are all kinds of frittering away of this. It's being stolen from us. Shepherds will see that nothing is stolen. Nothing whatsoever. They will defend the sheep against thieves. They will defend the sheep against the wolves. The wolf cometh. And when the wolf comes, the shepherd will put himself between the wolf and the sheep. Now, a wolf in the New Testament, of course, is always a false teacher. And he doesn't think, well, I don't want to get into any hassle about this. What do you mean by a hassle? That's a queer word. Maybe the word is that you just don't have the courage to defend the sheep from false teaching. And if you don't, then I think that you are qualifying far more for the position of a hireling than a shepherd. The hireling won't risk his life in there, but the shepherd will, because he doesn't want those sheep to be touched by the wolf, and so on and so on. There's very much more here. I'd like just to wind up, because the time is gone, I'm afraid, and I haven't even got to where I wanted to get. But maybe that some of this will come up in questions, the other things. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, I said already that unquestionably, lower down in the chapter, refers to the sacrificial laying down of his life in atonement. But I believe that when the shepherd puts himself at great personal risk to himself between the thieves, the wolves, the robbers, the destroyers, and the flock, he's actually giving his life not so much in death, but giving his life in life. God is looking for shepherds who will lay down their lives 7 days of the week for the sheep. And I think that a true shepherd will be ready to do that. Maybe to take it out of your immediate context, we might think of it in the context of motherhood. A mother sees a house burning, it's her house. She knows that there's a child in there, and the mother dashes in, dashes up the stairs, her clothes catch fire, her hair catches fire. She dashes in, she picks up the child, smothers it in her arms with a blanket or something, dashes outside and saves the life of the child. But she dies in hospital from burns. She gave her life for her child in death. And she never thought a thing about it. A mother normally wouldn't. But my mother didn't do that for me. My mother wasn't burned to death. My mother didn't jump over a cliff to save me. My mother didn't dash in front of a truck to save me from being crushed. But my mother, in the truest sense of the word, gave her life for me. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. She suffered for her two children, of whom I was the older. She gave everything she had for them. Nothing ever took precedence in the home above her husband and the two of us. Absolutely nothing. She patched, she darned, she loved, she cooked, she scrubbed, and those were the days of just board floors and a white board top on the table. It was scrubbed until the grain of the wood was scrubbed right out with hot water and Epsom salts to make it white. Those were days of great need. Those were days when a mother's love was tested to the nth degree. Do you really think, gentlemen, that my mother didn't give her life for me, lay down her life for me just as much as if she had jumped into the fire and had it all over in a minute? You know the answer, don't you? You don't need to die for God's people to fulfill that verse. You can give your life, you can lay down your life for the sheep without dying for them at all. Give your nights, give your days, give your time, give your money, use your home, use whatever you've got. And I believe that this is very, very, very essential. They'll know it, even if they don't say so. They'll know it. These are some of the areas, I think, in which we can shepherd. Perhaps at a later time we'll be able to take up the technical words that are given to us in Scripture for the ways in which the shepherd actually functions, what shepherding means, what feeding means. And there are others, by the way. He's supposed to be an exhorter. That's in Titus. He's supposed to be able to recover those who've gotten away from God. That's also in Titus. He's supposed to be a pillar. Paul calls the elders at Jerusalem pillars. We need pillars. Some of our assemblies are so wobbly that you would almost think they were hanging from strings instead of on foundation. And we need men who will stand firm in any storm, day and night. And if you think they're comfortable men to get your back up against, he says there were some at Jerusalem and they were reported to be pillars in the church. That's a nice word for an elder, isn't it? And an example. By the way, the word example that Brother Ernest mentioned last night, and that I would like to deal with later on today, God willing, the word example there is really a type. Of course, he knows this, and it was just mentioned casually in passing. It's the word from which we get our word type, and it really means a pattern. And I think the idea is, and I leave this one with you as I step down, supposing there are 5 or 10 or whatever elders in a local church, and a young, completely green, untaught Christian who knows nothing about, where do I go from here? He just got saved last week. She just got saved last week. A hippie, a drug addict, a drunkard, whatever they happen to be. And they come in and say, now what do I do now? Where do I go? How do I plan and pattern my life? You should be able, and one of the works of an elder is to make this possible, you should be able to put your arm around that young person and say, you see those men? Model your life after them, and you'll be all right. They are the models for the assembly. Now that's what the passage means in 1 Peter. Not being lords, but being types or models. Does that frighten you? It frightens me. Model your life on those men. They are the models. They are the types. They are the patterns. God bless His word.